I'm not sure about you, but I don't have the perfect marriage, mostly because of my involvement in it. It's almost daily, some days hourly, when I say something stupid or mean and then walk out of the room, at which point the Spirit then smacks me in the head and I'm faced with the choice. I can stop, turn around, and walk back in and repent, admit I'm wrong, take blame, apologize, and seek reconciliation. Or I can keep walking. On good days, it only takes one smack to help me realize my error. And on other days, I take quite a beating from the Holy Spirit before I humble myself and return and seek forgiveness. You know, it's hard to seek forgiveness. It's hard to turn back. It's hard to repent and return. Because in doing so, we have to admit that we're wrong. We need to change. This is what we have to admit in returning. See, it's much easier to dig in our heels and to go down wrong, adamant to the end, still clinging to my pride. That's much easier to do. And many people prefer to do that. People love to say things like, you hear this all the time, I live my life with no regrets. You hear people say that? Well, what they're saying is that they are so proud that they wouldn't even take back the biggest mistakes, the most offensive crimes and the worst things they've said and done. They would never take a single one of them back. That's how proud they are and adamant that they've lived right. No regrets, right? I may be wrong, but I'd rather be arrogantly wrong than to change. That's what we're saying when we say things like that. Because it's more tempting for us to go down in a fight wrong than to admit we're wrong and to repent, to seek forgiveness, to change. Because those things are hard, and it takes a lot to admit that I was wrong and I shouldn't have done that. Now, when we last left Naomi last week, she was in a really tough position. Life was painful and bitter. Her husband died. Her two sons had died, and though they had been married for 10 years, there was no grandchildren. And so she's left alone with her two daughters-in-law, who are Moabite women. They're in the land of Moab, and they don't have children. And a situation like this for a widow who is caring for two other widows, this is a pretty desperate situation. It doesn't get much difficult in this social situation for them. Some of these painful things that have happened to her seem to be the result or the consequences of some foolish and poor leadership of her husband in leading the family into that situation. Some of it is because of Naomi's own poor decisions. There's some negative effects that happen with the decision she's made. But much of it seems to be out of their control. Things have happened that no one chooses. Deeply painful events that are entirely out of her control. And so it's some of everything. It's some of each. And the author really doesn't dwell on why as much as what is next. And yet, even in her painful situation, God is pursuing her and will pursue her all the way to the fields of Moab. When we left Naomi last week, we wondered, will she return? Will she repent? Would she be able to change and go back? Because even through the difficulty, she's been adamant in staying. Returning is hard. So we take a look at verse 6 now at this text. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now, if we were to give a descriptive title, if we were going to put a title over this verse, we might want to call this Naomi's good decision to return to Israel, right? That might be a title we would give of this, a summary of this verse. Now, that is true, but I want you to see that very often, I would argue perhaps always, when people make a good and godly decision, God has already been actively at work behind the scenes. I want to show you this. So I actually want to name this verse, if I was giving it a name, God's gracious providence in calling Naomi home. That's what I would title it. Because here, I want you to see four elements in this very short verse that give us a glimpse that God's sovereign grace is leading Naomi to make this decision and to return home. First, I want you to see it was a gift of God, a true gift of God, that in the midst of her pain and grief, Naomi was even able to hear good news. Very often when we are grieving and suffering, we are blinded to good news. We're unable to see grace, unable to see the good around us. We are so overwhelmed with grief and even bitterness that we're unable to see anything good. But God has opened her ears to hear good news and to respond. This is an act of grace that often that will not happen without God intervening. He seems to have acted in such a way to open her ears to hear the gracious good news. That's the first thing that we see in this verse. Second is that he has visited. This is the word that is used, visited his people. Visited has a really rich meaning. Here it means that Yahweh God has intervened on behalf of or come to the aid of his people. The good news is not that there is food. You know, she doesn't hear in the fields of Moab, there is food. The good news is that she has heard that God has visited her people, or his people, and given them food. So the good news is that Yahweh God has rescued his people. He is actively working for their good and providing food. The food is the outworking of the truth that God has visited his people. This is his grace. Thirdly, he has visited his people. His people. So even though, I mean, this is, don't miss that little word. Even though they have rejected God and committed themselves and declared loyalty to Baal and Chemosh and other false gods and stumps of wood instead of the one who created the forests. So even though they have committed themselves to worshiping God's creation instead of the creator God, they have rejected him completely. Even in spite of all their unfaithfulness, God still considers them his people. They don't consider him their God, but he considers them his people. It's a beautiful, gracious truth. Though they have rejected him as God, he has not rejected them as his people. This is the grace of God. Fourthly, he has given them food. Now, there's a really kind of neat thing in Hebrew where he has given bread to Bethlehem. We talked last week about how Bethlehem is a Hebrew word. It means house of bread. Lechem means bread or food, and Bethel means house. And so bread and food are actually the same word in Hebrew. So the text is meaning to say he has given food, except it uses the same word. It could be bread, right? So there's this play on words. The text is saying there's food in the land, but in Hebrew, it's a bit of a pun. It's saying that the house of bread is being restocked, that bread land has bread again, is what it's saying. The house of bread has bread. And there's a pun there showing us that he has given them, graciously given food and bread back to the house of bread. The place, the house of bread that was empty has been restocked by God in his grace. See, God is actively working in subtle, gracious, and providential ways. Some will miss it. Some won't have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. Some will even take credit for the good decisions and shrewd moves that they make and miss that God's providential grace is there all along. But God has a plan, and he is graciously calling Naomi home. He is graciously calling her home. So Naomi begins this journey now, this long, humbling journey home. This is verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." So Naomi is heading home. They start the journey, and not long into the journey, probably right near the beginning, Naomi knows this is the right move for her, but is this the right move for Ruth and for Orpah? I mean, Bethlehem was Naomi's home, but it wasn't their home. They've never been there. Naomi is heading home, but Ruth and Orpah are leaving home. In fact, they will be unwelcome foreigners in Moab. Or in Israel. Remember, we talked last week about how Moab and Israel don't get along. When they traveled from Israel to Moab, they were seeking help in the arms of their enemies. This is a very strange move. And so, two Moabite women coming to live in Israel, this is not the multicultural society that we live in. This may be a very hard thing for them because of the ugly past between the Moabites and the Israelites. So these Moabite girls may not be welcomed. It's pretty important. especially when you consider that they have no way of really bringing in an income themselves. They're going to be dependent on the grace and mercy of others. And there may not be grace and mercy for them. There's also, so there's no hope for them to return to Israel with Naomi. So she's sending them back to their mother's house. And in doing so, she's releasing them to remarry. Their commitment to Naomi's dead sons is, and their obligations are complete in Naomi's eyes. They are free to return home. They are free to remarry. They are free to rebuild their life. Now, in order to kind of understand what is going on, that we have to be familiar with this ancient Israelite practice called Levirate marriage. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 25. But the essence of it is when an Israelite husband dies without a son, without an heir, his unmarried brother or closest unmarried relative was to marry the widow and thereby preserve the brother's name. The children they would have would carry on the dead husband's name. Because, I mean, this sounds like a weird thing, right? Like you're going to marry. It sounds like a weird thing, but it's actually a pretty important practice because in a culture where your name and your heritage are very important, in a culture where widows are so vulnerable, and in a culture where one's security and future rest heavily and are connected to the land they work and the ability to pass on that land in your family, this practice is a great thing. And it's a way of protecting the name of this Israelite man who has died and now his widow. And so in order to protect her, she marries inside the family to an unmarried brother or close relative who therefore preserves the family line and she is taken care of. So this is the practice that was in the mind of this family. Even though Ruth and Orpah are Moabites in an Israelite family, they seem to be familiar with it. Everyone seems to be operating with this in the background. This family, with all the males dead, is on the brink of extinction. It may be over for them. This family is hanging in the balance. And so they may feel this loyalty because of this practice. But Naomi urges them that there is no relative to redeem them. And it's ridiculous for them to think that she could raise up more sons for them to marry. So she releases them from their obligation and she sends them back to Moab. This is Naomi showing tough love. They feel compelled to stick with her, but she knows that they have no future with her. And they're better off in their own family. So she is both firm with them and tender with them. She commands them and blesses them and cries with them. She is demonstrating for us tough love. Now, at this point, we're introduced to a really important word in verse 8. It's the word hesed. If you have the ESV, it's translated kindly. There's no real single English word that can translate this word hesed, kind of capture all that's communicated here. Daniel Block, an Old Testament scholar, says, it's a covenant term wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God, love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, it refers to acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. So Naomi calls on God to show covenant love and loyal grace to her daughters-in-law, just as they have shown those same attributes to Naomi's sons and even herself, even though they're Moabites and she's an Israelite. And so in the book of Ruth, this word becomes really important, and we're actually going to see a number of characters demonstrating hesed, this loyal, gracious, deep, merciful covenant love. A number of people will show us what God is like in demonstrating his prime characteristic of hesed, deep, covenant, gracious, forgiving, abundant, loyal love, and so on and so forth. The amount of words we could pile in to capture what that means. So people will show us what God is like in the way that they show hesed to each other. So Naomi sends them away, but they insist on staying. This is her response, verse 11. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And so in response, Naomi insists that they return home. And she's very insistent and gives actually three reasons why they have no hope if they align with her. None whatsoever. First, she says, don't align with me. You need to get remarried. That's the way you'll have hope. You need to get remarried and I don't have any more sons. I don't have any on the way either. I don't know if you noticed, I'm not pregnant, is what she's saying. So Naomi rightly assumes that for Ruth and Orpah to have security, they need to get remarried. And Naomi is saying, don't stick with me. You have no chances if you stick with me. It'd be better if you stay in Moab. The second thing she says is she tells them, and besides, I'm too old to remarry. She's at least 50 at this point, which is extremely young, of course. But in that culture, right? In that culture, it was very old. So very young in our culture, extremely. It's actually in ancient culture, being in your 50s would be extremely old. It would be a senior citizen in a culture where many people only lived to say 60. In those days, we have doctors. Praise the Lord. So she's very old for that culture. And even if she did remarry, even if she remarried tonight, and even if she could have more children, which is probably not biologically possible, would Ruth and Orpah seriously wait until the son she has 9 months from today grows up and then they're going to marry them? I mean, and they're not going to marry anyone else in between? And even if they did that, I mean, she follows all these tangents. Even if they did that, Ruth and Orpah are probably around 30. I mean, they've been barren for 10 years and were probably married in their late teens, something like that. So even would they wait another 15 to 20 years? Then they too would be beyond childbearing. I mean, it's crazy for them to hope in this, that there is no hope. So she's saying, don't be silly. don't stick with me. There's no hope for you in that either. And she says her third reason is, I'm much too bitter since the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Don't stick with me because God is against me. She feels like she is a target of God's overwhelming power. God is against her, so you would be dumb to align with her. Don't align with the person whom God is against. It won't go well for you. You'd be better if you were far away from me. She feels like she's cursed. So don't be near me. You might get it too. You might fall under his curse as well. So instead of an attitude of humility and repentance, she accuses God of injustice against her. She believes that God is acting in evil and injustice against her. So you want to stay away from her, or else you too may experience the same treatment from God. So it'd be better if they were far away. Okay? Take a look at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her quickly. Very interesting. It's the exact same word he uses in Genesis 2:24 when a husband is to cling to his wife anyway. So there's this covenant commitment language. Verse 15. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now, you have to understand that to return to Moab and to the Moabite people is to return also to Moabite theology. In the ancient world, who you worshipped, what you worshipped, and where you worshipped are closely related. For Orpah to return to Moab is to return to Chemosh, the patron god of the Moabites. For Naomi to urge Ruth to return to her people is to urge her to return to her Moabite gods as Orpah has done. And for her to do this reveals a troubling thing about her beliefs and her attitude, a careless attitude about God. I mean, according to Naomi, it doesn't matter who you worship. In fact, it would be far better for Ruth to align herself with the gods of Moab than it would be to align herself with the gods of Israel, Yahweh. This is a troubling attitude. Is this the depth of her faith? Are all gods essentially the same? Is that what she's saying? Is she saying it doesn't matter what you believe as long as it's sincere? Is it saying it doesn't seem to matter because all gods are cruel? I mean, what is she saying in this? I'm not sure, but it's troubling nonetheless. So having been told for the fourth time to go back to Moab and now watching Orpah walking away, Ruth is faced with a tough decision. Would she choose her own people, the Moabites, and their god Chemosh? Or would she cast her lots in with her aging mother-in-law, move to a strange land, and place her hope in Yahweh, the God of Israel? Verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. There will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. This is a powerful, powerful declaration of loyalty and hope. I mean, here's what she's saying. She's saying, stop pressuring me to leave you. You could also translate it abandon or forsake you. Stop pressuring me to leave you because I'm committed to going wherever you go, wherever you live. I'm committed to even dying where you die and being buried where you're buried. You see that? I'm so committed to you that even after you die and I remain, which is going to happen, I will stay. I still won't go back to Moab, even after you're dead and buried, because I will be buried where you will be buried. I will walk with you to the end of your life and beyond. I will still remain with your God and your people in your land. And then there's the third part of this three-part commitment. It's the middle part, which is actually, in Hebrew poetry, the center of the chiasm is the emphatic point, the fulcrum on which the whole thing hinges. So the middle part is always the most emphatic. The emphatic part is, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. So Ruth is committing herself not only to Naomi, but to Naomi's people. See, Ruth, the foreigner, will align herself with the people of Israel. She will leave her people and adopt a new people. You know, Canada, as you know, is a nation of immigrants, where we, you know, very few of us are actually, if you go back far enough, we aren't all from here. We're from somewhere else. But Ruth, the foreigner, Ruth the foreigner is going to act very different than how many of us do, because in Canada, where we're all immigrants, what we do is we see when people move to Canada, what they'll do is they'll intentionally try and preserve the culture that they were from, right? So they're from a different culture and living in this culture, and they'll immerse themselves in this culture and become part of this culture, but they'll also preserve some of that old culture. And so we use terms like Chinese Canadian or Indo-Canadian. These are people who are kind of balancing two cultures, right? There's the Canadian culture within they live, and then there's the culture they brought with them, which they're preserving and they want to preserve to their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, that they too may know what it's like to be from that culture and part of this culture. So we see this blending, right? Or holding both things together. But Ruth is saying, I will not be a Moab Israelite. But she is forsaking Moab and adopting Israel completely as her home, completely as her people, her culture. She is committing herself to a land she has not seen, a people she does not know. And she's saying, that is who she is now part of. That is her new identity, her new culture. And Ruth is also not only committing herself to a people, Naomi's people, but to Naomi's God, Yahweh. She's not only adopting the people, but she's committing herself to Naomi's theology, to her worldview. She's throwing her lot in with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, what has Ruth seen in Naomi that would attract her to her God? I really don't know. I'm really not sure, as Naomi, from the picture we're given here, seems to demonstrate a weak and bitter faith, not a robust, hopeful, attractive faith, but still, apparently, Ruth has seen enough in her mother-in-law, or maybe her late husband, to know what God is like, and that this is the sovereign God, and she will place her hope in him. This is her declaration. The final part of her declaration is an oath to Yahweh. She's saying, may God turn against me if I turn against you. May I go to my death if anything but death separates us. That's what she's calling upon herself. I mean, these are powerful, powerful words. So powerful is Ruth's covenant commitment to Naomi, her mother-in-law, that often people have used these as wedding vows, which in some sense is appropriate, given that a marriage is certainly no less a covenant commitment than is being expressed here by Ruth in this vow to Naomi. However, it's still a little strange. This is not a vow to your wife or your husband, but to your mother-in-law. So it's kind of weird to commit that to your wife or husband. But they're powerful, powerful words of deep commitment. Now, what do you say in response to something like this? What would you say if your spouse said words like these to you? They're powerful words. What does Naomi say? Look at verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. She says nothing. She doesn't say, Wow. She doesn't say, thank you. She doesn't say, I love you too. She doesn't say, I do. She doesn't reciprocate this deep covenant commitment. She says nothing. In fact, it almost sounds like she's frustrated, as if she let out a sigh and said, fine. She says nothing. No mutual commitment. And I mean, this is very strange because it's such a powerful, amazing words. For instance, when our response to these words is to cross-stitch them and put them on our wall or to say them as wedding vows, but her response is to walk away and say nothing. What's going on in her head? Well, I think we're going to see in the next verses. Look at 19. Let's see where her head is at in all this. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She is bitter. She is filled with bitterness. It says the whole town was stirred. The people were buzzing and gossiping. Everyone is talking about Naomi. She's back. They were all buzzing about Naomi's appearance. Appearance in the sense of she shows up unexpectedly after more than 10 years. Oh, hey, it's you. But more than that, they're buzzing about her appearance in the sense of her physical looks. People hardly recognize her. They hardly recognize her. Naomi means, her name, Naomi means sweet or pleasant, or in this case, like pleasant one. She left Israel as a robust, young, beautiful woman in her prime with a husband and two sons. And now she has returned. And she is a haggard, old, destitute, and alone, left without security or with a future. She used to be the woman that everyone wanted to be, and now she's the woman that everyone pities. So Naomi, she changes her name. She is no longer the pleasant one. She's no longer sweetness. She is now Mara, bitter. Call me bitter. That's more appropriate. You can't call such a suffering woman by such a sweet and pleasant name. And in doing so, she actually levels four accusations against God in her explanation. You see them there in the text. The first one is, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, she says. Then she says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Third, she says, the Lord has testified against me. This is like a courtroom image. I'm in court. The Lord is a lawyer, but guess what? He's not my defense lawyer. He's the prosecutor. The Lord is bringing the charges against me. He has testified against me. And fourth, the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. These are hard words. Now, here's the question for you. Here's the question for us. Is Naomi right to blame her situation on God? Is she right in doing that, or is she dead wrong? I would say that she is right to admit the sovereignty of God in her situation. God did not lose control when her husband and sons died. He didn't mess up. His hands weren't tied. He is sovereign. He is in control. But, she is so bitter and hardened that she exaggerates her agony and is blinded to the hope of the grace of God. In her mind, God is sovereign, but he is not good. He is not trustworthy. And this attitude, when people hold this attitude like she does, where God is sovereign and in control, but he cannot be trusted. He is not good. He is not working for our good. He is not a gracious God, but he is sovereign. That always will lead to bitterness, because God has afflicted me for no good reason. And he's a jerk. He needs to bug off. That's the attitude that will come up. There's an opposite error now, right? There's an opposite error that says God is good, but he's not sovereign. That says God is gracious and loving and kind, but he's not involved in the hard situations in life. This will naturally, when followed and believed truly, will naturally lead to despair. Because now, if that is true, my suffering has no purpose whatsoever. There's no plan. There's no goodness. There's nothing that can come from this. This is just pain. Aimless, hard pain. There's no goal. There's no good. There's no end. There's no control. It's just pain for no purpose. I have no rock to stand on. No one is in control. It's just chaos. It just hurts. That's what happens. That's what we'll be faced with if we believe that God is good, but not sovereign. And so we have to hold on to these two things, that God is sovereign, He's in control, He's powerful, and He is good. He's gracious and loving and kind. Just a few passages of Scripture. We could read hundreds. Here's four. Lamentations 3, 37, 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Proverbs 16, 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. We read it at the opening. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. In Ephesians 1:11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, that's God, the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. According to the counsel of His will. It may seem that evil is out of control, but God is still working things, all things, according to His will. He is actively accomplishing His good and global, far-reaching purposes, even through horrible, horrible, painful situations. See, Naomi is right to see that God's hand of providence ultimately behind her painful situation. But she's wrong to see God as vindictive and harsh and accusatory. Naomi sees God's providence, but not His goodness, and that is her error. Now, another question I'd have for you in this whole passage is Naomi really repentant? Is she actually repentant? I mean, the word for repent or return is used a lot in this passage. Sometimes to return to, like, returning to Moab, returning to Israel. But it's this theme of repentance and returning that shows up in this passage. So is she actually repentant? We see that she's returning to the land, but is her heart returning to Yahweh? Does she actually regret taking shortcuts away from God and wandering into the fields of compromise? She gives no indication of repentance. Instead, she's actually filled with bitterness. She's not repentant. She actually feels like God owes her better. Her body has made its way home, but her heart is still in the fields of Moab. So, we're left unsure what to think of Naomi. In the fall last year, I was helping out at an expositional preaching seminar where we were teaching about like 30 pastors, something like that, how to preach the gospel, how to preach the expositionally from the Bible. And so we had like 30 guys, and this was the text that we studied together and talked about, worked our way through. We had 30 guys, and we're asking the question, what do you make of Naomi out of all this? As we studied this text pretty hard, is she a positive, or is this negative? Or what? And we couldn't agree. I mean, there was people who were saying, Naomi is the hero. We need to emulate her for her repentance, her returning. She does good things, and she is the role model in this passage. Others saw it as, no, she's the bad guy. I mean, there's nothing good comes out of her. She is just as bitter and hardened as ever before. She is geographically closer to God's people, but she is no closer to God, right? So there's people aren't sure what to make of her in all this. So what do we make of her? On the one hand, she has responded to the reports of Yahweh's favor towards Bethlehem and has set out to return, which was hard and humbling. Just as moving away from Judah into Moab was a theological move, moving back is also a theological move. She also pronounces this really positive blessing on Ruth and Orpah that God would show chesed to them, and she seems to really believe that God would do that. However, she also encourages Ruth to return to her pagan gods as Orpah did and to worship Chemosh, because it doesn't really make a difference and you're probably better off that way anyway. She ascribes sovereignty to God, but it's a sovereignty without grace. She's bitter. She exaggerates her situation and continues to resent God for her painful situation. She remains blinded to God's grace and mercy in her life and in her tough situation, in her suffering. Really not sure what to make of her. Really don't know what is going on in her head. Now, it might be easier to just skip over this last verse, like to just fly by it and see it as insignificant, but I really see it as actually containing. Sometimes big truths are communicated through subtle words. Look at verse 22 of this chapter. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem, when? At the beginning of the barley harvest. At the beginning of the barley harvest. They have arrived at the house of bread, just as the grain for bread is ready to be cut. Now, usually this is like late April, I'm told. Barley's the first crop to be harvested, so this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Now, the author is doing much, much more than just telling us what month it is, right? That's maybe what, as we go on by, he's just telling us what time of year it is, what season it is. He's doing much more than that. The ripening grain is a picture of the brilliant and glorious light of God's grace peeking through the dark, stormy clouds of Naomi's pain and suffering. God is about to do something big, and there is hope. There is hope that is standing 4 feet tall in a grain field ready to be harvested. It is dark as night, but it's almost time for the barley harvest. It is painful, but God's brilliant and glorious, gracious hope is peeking through those clouds. This is not the end. This is the beginning, just the beginning. As I think about this passage and this journey for Naomi and Ruth, a number of things I think we need to consider deeply as we see God's sovereignty and Naomi's bitter response. I mean, Naomi sees God's hard providence, but is unable to see his grace intertwined throughout that hard providence. Ruth, on the other hand, has the faith and hope to see God's grace in hard situations. So a few conclusions I want to share with you. One is that Naomi is too busy complaining to see God's grace. Too busy complaining to see God's grace. One commentator, Ian Duguid, writes, like Naomi, we may be so busy complaining about our emptiness that we miss the fact that God has emptied our hands in order to fill them with something so much better. So much better. Especially, I would add, in a culture like ours that is enamored with my rights and what I deserve and entitlement. I mean, our culture will naturally rub off on us and shape us into complaining, entitled people who are blinded to God's grace. That will be a default position for many of us. We're whining about how could God this and how could God that? Because he's God. And you're not. And that's actually good news for us all. But God will do what he will do, and he'll be merciful on whom he has mercy, because he is God. And so we need to avoid this complaining, entitled, whining attitude, which blinds us to seeing God's grace, like Naomi. Second, I notice that Naomi has forgotten the history of God's grace and faithfulness, and usually so do we. She's forgotten the history of God's grace and faithfulness, and usually so do we. We need to continually ask the questions, what has God done for me in the past? And what has God done for his people historically in the past? How has he shown his grace? When we forget that, when we forget God's track record, we quickly fall into this complaining, entitled, bitter place that Naomi finds herself in. Forgetting God's history of sovereign grace and working horrible situations into good and being there sovereignly providing and faithfully walking with us through all kinds of joyful and sorrowful things, forgetting that what he has done for us and what he has done for his people will quickly lead us into the same complaining attitude that Naomi demonstrates here. And so as we retell the stories of God's grace and as we remember what he has done for us in the past and in our own lives, as we do that, it reminds us to trust him deeper in our current situations. Just as he has worked difficult situations in the past for our good, just as he has walked faithfully with us through our pain in the past, he will again. he will again. I forget that. I'm in the middle of it, and I have my head down. It's like I've got blinders on, and I'm totally ignorant of all the grace that God has given me in the past. If I just retell the story of God's grace to me every day, I will have hope when I can't see his grace in my situation. You see? Retell the story. Third, Ruth has a fearless courage and deep trust in Yahweh and his sovereign purposes, and so should we. She has a fearless courage and a deep trust in Yahweh and his sovereign purposes, and so should we. She demonstrates for us the characteristic of a worthy woman that we read about in Proverbs 31. Verse 25 of that passage says, "Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come." An uncertain and bleak future doesn't lead Ruth to bitterness, doubt, and fear. But turning her eyes to Yahweh, the sovereign one, she is able to confidently and even joyfully move forward into uncertainty. Because God is sovereign, Ruth can boldly move into the deep unknown without any fear. And so can we. And so can we. And fourth and finally, it's important to remember in all this that whatever we have suffered, Christ has suffered more. As much as we may struggle as we read these passages and struggle with the biblical teaching that God allows or ordains or brings about, use whatever word you feel most comfortable with, that God is behind, in some ultimate sense, hard and painful things for the good of his people and for the glory of Christ. As much as we read that teaching and struggle with it, we need to remember that we worship a God who has himself suffered unjustly, and so he empathizes. I mean, I get a migraine and complain, "God, I don't deserve this headache." And Christ, who had no sin, speaks not a word as he walks up that hill to be slaughtered for sins he did not commit. And not only did that, he did so for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Christ suffered unjustly as part of God's global, far-reaching, glorious purposes. And so he understands and he empathizes when we also suffer pain and agony. He cares and he truly, deeply knows. He knows and he cares. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's our God. We worship an afflicted God. And so he can empathize us in our afflictions. Amen. God is calling us to place our hope, our security, our faith, our future in his sovereign, all-encompassing providence and believe that he is at work, even in the darkest of days, for our good, for the good of his people, and for the greater glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we face hard situations. Many of us today are suffering. We are a suffering people. We don't understand why. We don't understand what you are doing. We don't understand how you could allow this. But we come before you and trust that you are sovereign. And you are good. In my pain, you are sovereign and you are good. And you have purposes I cannot see. There is glory I do not understand. And you empathize with us as you too suffered. I thank you that you are sovereign, that you have not lost control or walked away or gone on vacation, but you are here. And I thank you that you are good. You are not vindictive, but you are kind and gracious and merciful, and you are hesed to us. May we have the faith to trust and hope in your sovereign and good purposes for us, even on the hardest of days. And may we see the barley harvest in our life and be filled with hope, even in the midst of sorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.